After God saved his people out of Egypt, he told them that he would dwell among them. And he took chapter after chapter, he gave detail after detail, specification after specification of what that would look like with a tabernacle. And we've looked at those details and seen how these are symbols, they're types and shadows showing the people what it meant that God was dwelling in their midst. And yet before this tabernacle could be built, the specifications stop short. The people have made a golden calf at the foot of the mountain, and they've bowed themselves down to it. And so the question is, what will this mean for Israel? What will this mean for the tabernacle? Will it ever be built? Will God dwell with his people? And so in light of these questions, we find this passage. And I do ask you to pay special attention as I read this to you. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way. For you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments, for the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise, and each would stand at his tent and watch until Moses had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the land, on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft, in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, And let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving sin and iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And he said, behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among you shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And so ends the reading of God's word. And all his people said, Amen. 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 Let's pray. A gracious God, there's a lot here in this passage. And so, Lord, I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to guide us into your word, to guide us to see your glory, to delight in you. And Lord, that by this means of worship, that you would manifest yourself among us. You would meet with your people. You would minister to our hearts, each one, what you would have us hear. And that you would be glorified in this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what are things like for a husband and wife the day after they have had a quarrel? Do things go back to normal? Are they had a fight? Do they just kiss and make up? Well, of course, the answer to that question depends upon a lot of things about that situation. It depends a lot upon the couple, how strong their relationship is. It depends upon a lot about what they quarreled about. And yet, it is the testimony of many that by God's grace, many quarrels end with greater demonstrations of forgiveness and love, and the marriage is stronger after the forgiveness than it was before the quarrel. And yet sometimes, and I'm sure that some of us know this all too well, one of the marriage partners has so wronged the other that he or she cannot help but feel the distance of the other. Perhaps just emotional distance, or perhaps there's separation. You realize that the blame is not to be shared 50-50. You wronged the other person, and now you wonder if they'll ever forgive you, or if the distance you feel from your beloved will only increase. You realize how much the other person means to you, and in part, you're realizing that now because you feel their absence. Well, dear ones, the passage before us is not about a marriage, but it's in fact about a much stronger relationship that we were made to have, a covenant relationship with our God. And here in this passage, Israel has broken faith. They have sinned. They have rebelled against their God. As we saw last week and the week before, this is actually the pattern of all mankind. We've all broken faith with God. And so therefore, this passage portrays for us what our hearts should be like. But it also draws us to consider the surpassing worth of knowing God, and of having him here by letting us experience through their experience the distance that sin causes. And so let us realize the surpassing worth of God with us, and let us seek his face. This passage starts with a disastrous word, depart without me. This passage may seem disconnected. It starts with a command to go conquer the promised land, and then there's this passage about a tent of meeting, but it's not the tabernacle. It's like a prefigurement to the tabernacle. And then there's this much better known passage of Moses being covered in the cleft of the rock and the Lord pronouncing his name. So it seems in some ways that these are three disconnected passages, and yet there's one thread that we'll find all the way through it. One theme that ties all these three parts together, and it is this: the glory of God's presence, the surpassing worth of God's presence. And this is actually emphasized in the first two sections by its absence. You see, God says, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And at first, you know, this sounds like a very normal thing for God to command at this point in the story. I mean, they're here at Sinai, but the plan was never to go and camp and stay at Sinai forever. Exodus is a book showing that God has been keeping his promises. And so the first part he's already done. He's brought them out of Egypt. He's brought them out of slavery. And yet there's still more promises yet to be fulfilled, including that he was going to take his people and bring them to a land of milk and honey. This was a promise that he gave to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. And friends, God has already affirmed that this has been the plan all along. He's done that in chapter 13, verse 5. The plan was never to stay here at Sinai. But then, as God commands them to depart, he drops this bombshell: but I will not go with you. Friends, this is described here as a disastrous word. And I would put to you that this is disastrous in at least two ways. The first is that Israel is by no means able to accomplish God's promises without him. Deuteronomy 7:7 informs us that even though this nation, they've counted themselves, there are 600,000 men able to go to war, and yet they were the fewest of all the peoples. They have, up until months prior, been slave laborers. These aren't trained military men able to go conquer a land. And by the way, the Amalekites have already thought they were easy prey and would have annihilated them had not God himself intervened. And so how would they fare against six nations listed here? Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Nations which are stronger and mightier. And by the way, they have the home turf advantage. Dear ones, this would be disastrous. Indeed, it always is disastrous to try to lay hold of God's promises without God himself providing them. Perhaps you know in your own life how disastrous this is. You recall how life was before you came to Christ. It seemed like everything went wrong. You lived as one without hope. You lived by the sword. You had no refuge, no solace in the midst of many of the trials of this cursed life. But I think this is disastrous in another sense as well, because God would be giving them exactly what they asked for. Dear ones, recall what just happened. Recall the sin that they are being chastised for. It was that they made an idol. They made a golden calf. They said with their own lips, "Make us gods who shall go before us." You know what that language is? It's saying, you know, we're tired of waiting here at Sinai. We want to get going on to what's ahead of us. They're saying we want to go on to the promises. We want to go on to the conquering of the land, getting the inheritance. And yet they said, we want that no matter which God leads us. They wanted to get going on the promised land without the God who'd made the promises. And dear ones, that is exactly what many people are living this life like. They're chasing promises. They're chasing often their own invented promises. They want to follow their dreams. They want to hit it big. They want one more rung up the ladder. They want a life of rest and ease. And if they're honest, they don't want God who gives or withholds all these things. Dear ones, God is by this disastrous word making them stop and think, making us stop and think, what would it be like to get all these blessings and not have him? To use an analogy, what power-hungry businessman will say at the end of his life, you know, it was worth getting the merger, making the biggest sale ever, having the most pennies in the piggy bank, if you lose the love of your life who supported you all the way along in the process? You know, many men in such circumstances console themselves by telling themselves that it's lonely at the top. But they're deluding themselves. Now, they have actually they've dug themselves to the bottom because they've lost what is most important. Dear ones, Jesus asked, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And yet people sell their souls every day. Perhaps you know the barrenness of the things that you have sought after, and now, even once you have obtained them, you realize that they do not satisfy. And what most people do is they just find something else to crave after, and they try to seek it, thinking that it will finally fill the void. But the truth is, you've departed from the only one that is to fill the void in your soul. You have departed from the only one who will satisfy because he made you to be satisfied in him. God is drawing these Israelites to see that those promises, even that I promised you, as glorious as they are, they will not satisfy you. Only I will satisfy you. Greater than all the gifts that God has ever given us or ever will give us is this: that he gives us himself. And so he called his people to humble themselves. In ancient cultures, it was common practice to display your inside on your outside. And so if you were mourning, you literally wore sackcloth. You literally put ashes on your head. If you're fasting, you would tend to avoid washing. You'd not anoint your head with oil because whatever's going on the inside is going to be on the outside. And so here the people humble themselves. God tells them to. They take off their jewelry and their fine clothes. And yet, you know, how did this nation of ex-slaves, they were just slaves a few months ago, where did they get all these riches from? How did they get these ornaments? Well, recall, they plundered the Egyptians, right? Wait. God enabled them to plunder the Egyptians. See, God has given them their gold and their silver and their riches. Everything they already have is from his hand. And therefore, to show that they're not delighting in these gifts from God as much as in God himself, they stripped themselves of their finery. They dressed modestly. Dear ones, this is an appropriate response as we humble ourselves before God. God's not going to be impressed if you try to put on your Sunday best and try to shine up the outside for him, because God sees your soul. God sees your intents, your motives. It's all laid bare before him. And so it would do no good to try to dress up in your finery on the outside and not cast yourself upon his mercy and a humility that is on the inside. And by the way, this is actually a pattern that continues in our lives as Christians. We're to continually be humble, and so we actually continually dress modestly as Christians. Peter tells wives, 1 Peter 3:3-5, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Dear ones, we all, and this is men and women in different capacities, we clothe ourselves with submission, with humility, with compassion, to show that our glory is not external. It is not in the things that we wear. It's not in the things that God's given us. But our glory is in the God whom we serve. And so following this disastrous word, let's turn our attention then to a distant worship. A distant worship far off from the camp. We read verse 7 of how Moses would set up a tent. And again, this appears to be a precursor to the tabernacle. The tabernacle's not been built yet. And yet they're both called the tent of meeting. They were intended to see a connection between these two. And yet why? Why have this tent suddenly appear here? Why? I mean, it seems like it interrupts the narrative. I mean, you have this part about the people humbling themselves. Wouldn't it make sense that we then hear from Moses interceding? Well, no. God has this tent show up to teach us a few things. Now, one is that God is still manifesting his presence. Similarly to what God will do when the tabernacle is built, God comes down in a pillar of cloud here. He is showing himself. This is the tent of meeting. This is where, if you wanted to meet with God, this is where you'd go. And so this tent is showing that. This is where God's presence is manifested. And yet, where is this tent? It is, verse 7, outside the camp. Far off from the camp. And in fact, Moses repeats, he continually repeats and alludes to the distance that this tent is from the people. Now, that's a stark contrast from the tabernacle. If you were to flip forward to Numbers, you'd find that when the tabernacle is built, you know, God said, okay, the tabernacle is going to be in the center, literally the geographic center of where all his people were. Literally, there were tribes on the north and the south and the east and the west, and they were literally surrounding his tabernacle. It was to be center. He was to be in the midst of them, literally communicating that that's what the tabernacle shows. God is in the midst of his people, but here, not so. He's distant. He's far off. You see, God is showing here spatially what we read of in Isaiah, for instance, Isaiah 59:2. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. Dear ones, this is the reality of sin. God is holy, and his holiness is lethal. Evil cannot dwell with him, and the people have sinned. And it's not just a slip-up, it's not just a once-only mistake, but this has been a pattern of sin in Exodus. They are stiff-necked. He said, verse 3, if he were among them, and even also in the verses following, if he were among them just a moment, he would consume them. And yet this is where this tent of meeting is as well. It's showing the distance of God, but in a way it's also still holding forth hope. Because God could have just said, you know, Moses, I'm done. And never spoken to him again. And yet he does come down in this pillar of cloud. And yes, it's outside the camp. Yes, it's away from them. And yet it's close enough that everyone, verse 10, could rise up and worship from his tent door. Verse 7, everyone who sought the Lord could even go out with Moses to this tent and meet with God. It was as if God is saying, yes, I'm distant from you, but I'm calling you to seek my face. I'm distant, but I'm not gone. I'm close enough that you can still find me. If you set your heart to me, if you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you. You see what God's doing here? You see what God sometimes does in your life? You have these situations where you just ask, God, where are you? God, I feel you're distant from me. I don't know where you are. God may be doing this very thing. He is setting himself to be found by you. And yet he would have you seek his face. He would have you ask and it will be open to you. He would have you knock and the door will be open that you will find mercy in the day that you seek him with all your heart. God sets himself for a distant worship far off from the camp. And so we've seen now a disastrous word, a distant worship. And now we're going to looking at this mediator, looking at Moses. We've looked at him a lot last week. We're going to look at a distinction requested and granted. And we have covered a lot of ground about how Moses as a mediator looks forward to Christ, anticipates Christ. And yet recalling that, you know, what this situation is like, there is a covenant that has been broken. I'm reminded of a conversation I was having earlier this week. I was speaking to an acquaintance, and he and his wife are proceeding toward a divorce. And his heart is broken over things that she has done. He's broken over the distance that he has from her. And yet the only way that he can even communicate with her is through lawyers. His lawyer speaking to her lawyer, speaking to her. And it's as if everything that he wants to tell her, he knows that it's not going to be coming from him with his tone of voice. It's going to be coming through an intermediary. And he doesn't even know if he can trust that message is going to be communicated. Well, the beauty of this passage is showing us that there is a mediator between us and God, and that we can trust him, that he has favor with that one that we have wronged. And he's shown forth by this type of Moses. Moses is being shown better than Moses is in himself. He's showing forth Jesus. And so Moses, what do we hear about him? We hear verse 11. The Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Friend, if you've done wrong against your God, you want someone who is on speaking terms with him. You want someone who is a friend of God to speak on your behalf. And we have such a friend. Dear ones, this face-to-face of Moses with God, how could this not be drawing us to remember that Jesus, the eternal Word of God, has always been before the face of his Father? He has forever and ever and will forever and ever enjoy uninterrupted communion with the Son and the Father, always loving one another and being loved by one another. This is who God is. It is unbreakable because you can't break God. And that's our mediator. That's the one who we have speaking a good word for us. And so Moses, as this one who is called a friend of God, speaks to God. And so considering then this mediation that Moses gives, and we've looked a lot at that in last week, I want you to notice one detail that we didn't talk about, and that appears in verse 16. Here Moses is pleading for the people, but notice part of his argument, verse 16. And this follows that thread that we're seeing through all of this passage. It's verse 16. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Notice he's not just saying for them. He is acting as a mediator. He is putting himself in this. He's saying, the favor that you have for me, show it to them as well. But then he says, is it not your going out? Is it not your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Moses is saying, how will you display that you have favor to me? How could you show that you have favor to me if you won't go with us? So show your favor by loving not just me, Moses having this favor, but go with us. And then Moses goes on to declare that this presence of God is what makes us distinct. He says, you're going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth. Friends, this is what set Israel apart. This is what sets us apart. This is what makes us as Christians distinct. It's not anything inherent in us. We cannot, we dare not pride ourselves on our morality or our intelligence. It's not our wealth or our traditions. It's not our culture or skin color or gender. These cannot be things that make us distinct. What makes us distinct is our God. And dear ones, this is why we gather together. We're not here because we're all at the same stage of life, or because we share the same social status, or the same circle of friends. We are here because God is in our midst. We gather because we would gather around His throne to hear from His word, to worship Him. And our greatest glory is to be pardoned by Him and owned by Him, and that He would take us as His inheritance. Do you see how this passage is all about God's presence? How that thread running through all of it is that we need our God. And He is our greatest need. And how to be without Him is a disastrous thing. How God would have us seek His face, seek Him diligently, and that He would be found. How God's presence in our midst is what makes us distinct and makes us have any even reason for living, reason for existing. It's because of God. And I suspect for many, we know these things. We may need to hear them again. But I trust we do. If we know God, we know these things. We know we need God's presence. And yet Moses would actually push us on. God would push us on to see that there is more here. There is more to His presence. There is more to His glory, and He does so by having Moses ask, "Show me your glory." You know, in some ways, this is a very odd question for Moses to be asking at this point in Exodus, because Moses was the one who stood before the burning bush. Moses was the one who was on Mount Sinai, and he even entered the glory cloud. That's where Moses has been for over a month. We're even told in this passage, like we've already seen, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. If anyone of all of Israel has experienced anything of the glory of God, it's been Moses. And so why would he ask, "Please show me your glory"? Well, I believe the reason that Moses asked that is that if you know God, it will either make you repelled by Him, "I hate this God," or you will love Him more and more. If your heart has been renewed and you experience even a microcosm of the glory and majesty and of God's presence, you will want His fullness. And if He once chastises you by hiding His face, you will beg, "Lord, don't hide your face from me. Lord, show me your glory." And so he's asking here to see more of God, to know more of Him, to experience Him in a fuller way, to give him assurance that indeed God is with him. God is has not only said, I will go with you, I will grant your request, I will be with your people, but show me. Let me know that you are with me because you have shown me yourself." And yet, dear ones, how often do we try to satisfy ourselves with less? We try to tell our hearts, "You know, I've had enough of God's glory this week." Or you know, we take teaspoons of God's glory and we try to tell ourselves that must be enough for me. We try to live like the world and say, "Let me just sprinkle a little reverence to God in the midst of this." We fail to see that there is so much glory in God. That He would call you to not just get a glimpse of it, not just get a minimum deposit of glory in your life, that He would have you seek His face and know Him. That you would be filled with His Holy Spirit, that you would know the things of God and rely upon Him, and that He would be your life more and more. Friends, I think Moses is demonstrating what should be all of our desire, and indeed Jesus would lead us to want more and more, is to see the glory of God. And yet God tells him, "You cannot see my face. No man shall see my face and live." And this is yet another reminder that as much as Moses is showing forth Jesus, Moses isn't Jesus. Moses is a mediator, but he's not the mediator. Moses is a shadow. He's a type. He's pointing forward to something better, far greater. And so Moses can't even see his face without being consumed. God is too holy, even for one that called God a friend and spoke to him face to face. God is too glorious. Moses would be destroyed if God were to pull back the veil and to show all his glory unmitigated in its fullness. And yet that doesn't mean that God wants to withhold himself from Moses. God actually does this. He says, Moses, I'm not going to show you the fullness. I'm not going to show you my front. But I'll show you my back. God is showing us that to even see his hind parts, even the rear view of him, not even the best view of God, even that is, for him to manifest his glory in a minor way is breathtaking. It is awful. Even to hear his name from his voice would move us to fall down to the earth and worship him. And this is what he said to Moses. And the glorious thing is that Moses would then have the privilege of writing this down and speaking it forth to the people. This same name that Moses heard, we hear. This is just a glimpse of his glory, but how glorious is he? Because he's the Lord. The Lord. A God merciful and gracious. Friends, he will show mercy on whom he shows mercy. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He keeps steadfast love for thousands. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, and yet he will by no means clear the guilty. He does visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. He is just. He is fierce in his justice. He is holy. And he is glorious. And yet, friends, what I'd last like to tell you this morning is that as much as Moses got to see of the glory of God, God has manifested his glory in a far greater way. Because Moses got to see God's hind parts. Moses got to see a glimpse of the glory. But we are told in the Gospels that the disciples say, we have beheld his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. Matthew 1:23 says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, because God is not far off. Because God has come near. God with us is what Emmanuel means. And so 2 Corinthians 4:6 tells us that God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, and it's found in the face of Jesus Christ. And so, dear ones, perhaps you have heard this morning a disastrous word, and it's been one that you have ignored for far too long. It is that you have been seeking for all these things that do not satisfy, and you have missed out on the greatest. You have missed out on the glorious. You have missed out on that which is truly of substance and meaning, and it is your God, your Maker. And perhaps you fear that there is no hope, and yet he showed that there was hope and that he manifested glory. Yes, it was far off, but he's calling you to seek his face. He's calling you to seek, and it will be he will show himself. There will be mercy to those who seek him with all their heart. And he would call you to say to him, show me your glory, as you have revealed it in the face of Jesus Christ. And dear ones, he's our mediator. And if you're going to find any mercy in God, it's going to be found in him. And by the way, there is far more mercy in him than there is sin in us. to look for the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and realize the surpassing worth of God with us and believe that He has come. Let's pray. Gracious God, forgive us where we have loved the ornaments and not loved the giver of beauty, the definer of beauty. Where we have sought after the promise, but we have neglected the one who makes the promises. Where we have given to things that are not glorious the glory and the honor that is due only you alone. Lord, I pray that you would humble us, remove from us our ornaments, humble us that we would seek your face. Lord, if necessary, make us feel your absence, that we would seek you all the more. Make even the sweetness of bread to be brittle and sour in our mouths, that we would delight and savor your face, that we would not rest until we find you as you have revealed it yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, be glorified. That even as you put your tabernacle in the midst of your people, that you would manifest your presence among us. Lord, that you would shine your face upon us. Lord, that you would show your glory to us and we would see and behold you. Lord, that you would be glorified in your people. And Lord, that you would show your face even to all whom you have called. And all the earth. Fill the earth with your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation will now sing as our Psalm of the Month, Psalm 106C. And during that time, the offering will be collected. Psalm 106C. And please remain.